Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, or actually just look at the screen. But before we do, just like to confirm that we still don't have any gatherings this week as far as prayer meeting and midweek studies. I'm still working on getting a possible meeting at least once a week online so we can see each other and chat a little bit. We had a business meeting last week, successful. We voted our budget, and that just gave us a glimpse of what we could do with those Zoom meetings, and maybe just keep in contact like that for the time being. Hopefully, it's only going to be for a few, maybe one or two more weeks. I was hoping that today we would actually be meeting face to face, but we will be content with what we have. So our reading this morning will be in 1 Corinthians 11, and this is going to be an example of what we see in the passage that will be preached on Matthew 11, 17 to 14. So if you want to follow with me on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Heavenly Father, may you be with us as we look more closely into your word. We thank you for the blessing of the new life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Be with us this morning, Lord, as you have promised to lead us when we gather in your name. Use this time to transform us and conform us into the image of our dear and beloved Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles now to Matthew 18. You remember that last time in the first six verses of Matthew, we have really touched on what would be an identity crisis, an identity confusion, because the disciples came with a question that really revealed not only their heart, but a possible danger, really a mortal disposition, a deadly disposition of heart. they argued among themselves as to who is the greatest. And we have seen through the other apostles and the other writers of the Gospels that they were not asking the questions for just to have an idea of what heaven is like, but rather they wanted to advance each other. Who among us is the greatest? And you look at the guys, most of these guys are fishermen, and the most educated is a tax collector, one of the most despised profession in Israel. And these are the guys asking themselves who was the greatest. They were nobodies. But somehow they became somebodies, and that grew to their head. I mean, you can imagine Peter walking on water suddenly from fishermen to walking on water from fishermen to witnessing the transfiguration, to being there in the presence of the greatest of the people of Israel. And he was there in their midst. And he had just caught money out of a fish's mouth to pay taxes. I mean, who does things like this? So obviously, you know, they started thinking too highly of themselves. And Jesus was concerned, and not just for the apostles, it's really for our sake, for how inflated these guys could be, you know, having such big heads that they could hardly fit into this narrow gate that we're supposed to take. He says, be careful where you're going. Your head is growing big real fast. And I've seen that before. And I've seen the guy who did it first, and he fell like lightning. Rather than asking yourselves who is the greatest, ask yourself whether you are in the kingdom. Because you assume. You say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? You're assuming you're in the kingdom. And he's saying, you think you are in the kingdom? You better make sure. Don't look for who's the greatest, but make sure that you are in. And he gives them directions as to how to make sure we are in. Look at this child. This is the picture of you. This is the mindset of you when you seek to be in the kingdom. See, in asking the question, who's the greatest, they are looking for outward signs of greatness, outward signs of value of the individual. And immediately Christ gives them a different perspective. He drives them to think differently. Isn't that what Christ does often? You think a certain way, and he responds to you in such a way as to drive you to think differently. Mindset, perspectives, motives. He always goes to those. He points them to the most fragile and the least esteemed member of society at that time. This is not the children we have of the 21st century or of Western culture here, where the child is nearly the king of the house, the king of society. No, back then it was the opposite. The child was at the bottom of that social ladder. And he says you ought to be like the child. Not to say you ought to be like the child in maturity or in foolishness, but you ought to be like the child in his simplicity, in his trust in adults, and in its lowliness. Now, you have to also, one thing I didn't mention last time, the term here, child, is really in a neutral form. Okay, it's not boy or girl, it's an it. It's not a he, it's not a she. So really, the child is the lowest of all in the ancient world. And he says, when you become like this one, then you can enter the kingdom of God. But in Christ's answer there is another concern. It's not just a concern for these disciples because their heads are getting bigger. No, the concern is now for everybody who is following them. Can you imagine this? You guys are supposed to launch the church. If your heads are this big, what kind of people do you think you will be following? And if your heads are like this, chances are you are also leading the genuine believers in the wrong direction. And Christ's summon of the disciples to consider the right thinking is very unforgiving, if you will, but the sternest you will see, you will hear from Christ. You have to become like a child. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be dropped into the sea than to face me. And so in verse 7, we continue in that same road. Christ is trying to make sure they understand how much he loves his believers. And so he's making an emphasis on what happens to the little ones. Who are those little ones? They are Christians in general. But even among Christians, there are those Christians who are most marginalized. The ones who have little. They have little faith. They have little wealth. They have little health. They have little giftedness, little maturity. They have little something. So much so that within the church itself, they are not the most prominent. The least regarded in the church. The threat is not just for people outside the church towards the people of the church, but it's also within the church. And so the question that we really want to tackle today, we're going to tackle them as the I ams of humanity, as we know the I ams of Christ. Here we're going to tackle some of the I ams of humanity just within these few verses. Not that it will be exhaustive, but we're going to consider the identity crisis within these few verses, verses 7 to 14. Let's start with I am, but I'm not going to say I am. I'm going to ask the question, am I? The reason is because some of them you don't want to be. And if you are, you want to change, you want to move towards what Christ is pointing. Am I of the world? Let's start there. Am I of the world? In verse 7, he says, woe to the world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Jesus says that the world is full of stumbling blocks. He says, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. They will be here. It will happen. The question is not whether it will happen, but who brings them? It is certain that we're going to have stumbling blocks. The term here, stumbling blocks, is scandalon, from which word we have scandal in English. This is an offense. This is what causes people to move from what is good to what is evil, causing people to do evil, or causing people to be sad. He says, stumbling blocks, scandals will come. And because they will come, we need to be ready for them. We need to be prepared for them. They're not going to come just in the world. They're not only present in the world, but they're also present in the church. We expect them to be there. As in the text that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says there must also be factions about among you. He says, I know, I heard that there were divisions, there were disputes, and I believe that because I know you guys. But he says, there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. Within the church, there must be division. It will happen. It will happen. There's no perfect church. When you try to build that perfect church, I tell you what happens. There will be division. And the reason there is division, he says, the purpose of those divisions is so that there will be a distinction between those who stand for Christ, who follow Christ, who would not give up any of their heavenly rights, and those who follow the flesh. There will be factions. Paul is echoing a prophecy of Daniel in chapter 11. Daniel is speaking to the children of Israel of a coming oppression by the Greeks. And as he's pointing them to the coming oppression, he's saying, at that time, when you are oppressed, there will be among you people who have insight. And those people are going to help others and lead others in the way of the Lord. And yet, they will fall by the sword, they will fall by flame, they will fall by captivity, they will fall by plunder for days. The people who have insight, who are leading others to live according to the word of God. And now, when they fall, these people with insight, they will be granted help, grace. God is going to intervene in their lives and he's going to bring a blessing among them. And many will join them, but in hypocrisy. Many will be among them receiving the blessings, the grace of God, but they will not be of them. And what happens? In verse 35, Daniel says, some of those who have insight will fall. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time. At that time, among the righteous will be those who are not righteous, and they will go through troubles just so you can distinguish the real ones from the fake ones. It will arise. Later on in Matthew, he will tell us, Christ would say, false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Obstruction to faith and holiness is everywhere outside the world, outside the church and in the church. The world is full of causes to stumble, of stumbling blocks. That's why he starts, woe to the world. Woe to the world. The wrath of God is facing the world with all of its offenses, all of its sins, all of its snares and sorrows. It's a dangerous world that we live in. And it's dangerous for everybody. See, even in the world, many of the leaders of the world are lost. In their charisma, in their situations, they can draw crowds. They draw crowds and they will feel good about themselves. Because now they are not alone in their lostness. They will feel great. They will feel loved. They will feel elevated. But they are just as lost and they are facing the wrath of God just like anyone who follows them. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God will send a deluding influence so that these people will believe what is false, and so that all of them will be judged. All of those who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, took pleasure in mocking the faith, took pleasure in using his name in vain, took pleasure in looking down on the little ones of Jesus Christ. Am I of the world? Is the question that we need to ask ourselves. He just says it's better for you to have a heavy milestones around your neck and dropped in the sea than to face his wrath. Woe to the world. And he says, don't worry about the fact that there will be trouble. Worry about who trouble comes from. Who brings the trouble? Am I the person who brings the trouble? Am I the one who looks down on God, who looks down on Christ, who looks down on those who belong to Christ? Am I of the world? If you are, Christ is not speaking any gracefully, any graciously to such a person. Am I vain? Am I vain is the question we ask next. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. And verse 9 is just like it. If your eye causes you to stumble, it's better to pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. This is not the first time Christ has used this argument. You remember back in Matthew 5 when he is giving the what the law gave and how to apply it today, how to apply it from the heart. He says, you were told, do not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you commit adultery in your heart, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. And then he says, listen, you have to be radical about this. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He says, attack adultery at the root. And now he's just telling us, for all sins, really. If you are the victim of your own flesh, rip it off. Be radical with the causes of your own stumbling. Is it TV that causes you to stumble? Is it your workplace that causes you to stumble? Is it certain relationship? As far as you can. Some people would say, my wife causes me to stumble, so hey, here's the verse for me to divorce my wife. I have other verses for you. You must read Ephesians 5 for that. But he's talking about sin. I sin, my flesh. If my flesh causes me to stumble, let me be radical about it. What he's trying to say is that sin acts from within. Sin is inside each one of us. If there was no Satan, if there was no temptation in the world, your flesh would still cause you to stumble. Now, we have this habit, whenever we stumble, we say, oh, the evil spirit. Oh, Satan has done this. Oh, the devil did this to me. Listen, if there was no devil, you would still be doing that. The devil didn't make you do anything. He brought those circumstances and you wanted to do those things. You plunged into sin yourself. He says, inside, we need to address the inside. We need to mortify the sin, as Galatians 5 tells us. I tell you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. To avoid even the occasion of sin, walk away, run away, flee from sin. We shouldn't have anything in our life that is so dear to us that we would not, we rather have a guilty conscience to keep it. There should be no such thing in our lives. Romans 8, Paul reminds us in verse 12 that we are under no obligation to the flesh to live according to it. The flesh is not our king. It's not our master. For us to be, to hang on to these things, we really have to be that vain and self-deceived. Is that who we are? Do I rather live with two hands than live in heaven? That's why he gives us this simple arithmetic. 50% is better than 0%. Half of 100 is better than all of zero. This is just, you know, basic self-preservation instinct. It's better to have an amazing experience with half your faculties than have a horrible experience with all your faculties. Doesn't that make sense? And I think his picture here would appeal to anyone who has a basic understanding of anything. There is heaven. Would you rather go to heaven with one hand than go to hell with two hands? Someone who's given that picture says, okay, well, that doesn't make sense. But the thing is, we don't think like that. We don't imagine that the way we live according to the flesh is precisely acting like what he's describing here, trying to go to hell with two hands, with both hands intact. We are too superficial. See, what Christ doesn't say here is that there's really no one who gets to heaven with one hand or one eye or one foot. We will be changed in the blinking of an eye. We will be made perfect. No one in heaven will be there crippled, maimed, or blind. Nobody. But Christ is not there to give them the great news. Listen, in heaven you will be perfect. He is to tell them, just think a little bit. You know, that's what I like with Scripture. I know many people like to look at Scripture and say, oh, well, to be a Christian, you have to take your brain and to throw your brain away. He says, no, this is basic logic. I'm telling you about heaven and hell. I am the judge. These are the things that if you do, I'm taking you to hell. If all you care about is yourself, this is where I park the likes of you. But I tell you, there are a lot more blessings coming your way if you go this way, if you believed in me, if you let me pay for all your transgressions. Now, tell me if it's not a good deal. That's quite what Christ is saying. Cut off your sins. Yeah, but I'm afraid to lose this. Well, it's better to go to heaven and losing that wealth, that house, that particular relationship, that the unhealthy relationship you have, that whatever money, or even your foot, your hand. It's better to go to heaven with it than face hell with everything you're trying to accumulate. How vain am I? Am I so vain that this logic goes above my head? It's beyond me. Simple logic, really. He says, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. So you could be a stumbling block to yourself, but you could be a stumbling block to another. See, it's as though he doesn't really worry about whether you're a stumbling block to somebody else who is not Christ. That's going to be between you and him, but on Judgment Day, God is going to judge you based on your actions. But here, Christ seems to be way more serious about the victims of your scandal. If the victim of your scandal is one of the little ones of Christ, this is no good news. He says, make sure you do not despise one of these little ones. And I'd really like to ask you, do you see yourself as one of these little ones? Am I a little one? Am I a little one? Or am I the one who causes the little one to stumble? He says, I say to you that the angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. And this is quite a, at least for me, it's a weird response. Just at face value, make sure that you do not despise these children because the angels are continually seeing the face of my Father who's in heaven. You know, my immediate fleshly response or reaction to that is, shouldn't their angels continually see them, like watch them? Isn't that like being distracted? Because I'd rather my angels be just right behind me, watch me and fight for me, than be an angel, being in heaven. But they are in heaven. That would remind you this. It reminds you of this. I don't know if you remember when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he was in the temple to pray, and the angel Gabriel appears to him. And the angel tells him, listen, I heard your prayers. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be great. And gives him such a promises because his wife is barren. They are advanced in years. They're not having children. And just like that, out of the blue, Gabriel tells them, you're going to have a son and he will be great. So Zechariah goes, wait. So how do I know what you say is true? Gabriel's answer, it doesn't seem harsh. It sounds solemn. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. That's my credentials. He's not saying, I'm Gabriel who is so scary. I'm Gabriel who has powers. I could kill you right now. I'm Gabriel who can do X, Y, Z. No, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. Those were his credentials. And because you don't believe in me, I will make you mute. You won't be able to say a thing. You won't be able to utter the blessing that you just heard. What a punishment. You want to talk about a miracle? You can't say it. Because there's no sign language that says miracle. That says it's just going to appear. My son is going to be born and it's going to be great. I don't know sign language, but I tell you, there's really nothing you can say to make it as great as the words that were uttered by the one who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel, an archangel. See, when he says, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, he's saying that the guardians are of such stature that they are the closest to God in heaven. Those are the guys who are guarding this angel, this little one. If you feel like one of those little ones of Jesus, whether you feel it or not, I just want you to know, you don't have one angel. There are many guardian angels for each and every one of the children of God. And he selected some of the greatest. They are here to minister to us, as Hebrews tell us, Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. He says, consider their bodyguards. Many in this world have bodyguards in the flesh. And of course, their bodyguards would protect them against physical threats. More or less, some of them more successfully than others. But these little ones have heavenly guardians. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. And so because they are the little ones of Christ, the little ones of God, you need to take care, to be careful how to you deal with them. Paul speaks of it, gives us an example of how to think of such things in Romans 14. And here he's addressing things that happened within the church, disagreements within the church, divisions within the church. You know, some people believe this and others believe that. Some people eat this and not eat that. And he says, listen, when you are in those kind of situations where you have your own convictions, do not look down on others, especially within the church, because that's where you have the greatest concentrations of people who belong to Christ. So you are very likely to fall in the categories of those who cause one of these little ones to stumble. Especially there. That's the place where you need to make the most sacrifices. The most sacrifices. Do not look with contempt to someone just because of what he eats. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look at him with contempt? Both of you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. You are no longer walking according to the Spirit of Christ. He says even further, you are destroying with your food the one for whom Christ died. Do not tear down, verse 20, the work of God for the sake of food. Again, he's putting things in perspective. Think this through. I'm about to fight for this particular idea, for this particular conviction. The question is it worth it? Is it worth it to put down, to be a stumbling block to my brother for whom Christ died? Think about it. Christ died for him. Christ gave his blood, his life for him. What do you think he will do to the person who threatens the one for whom he gave everything? How far do you think he's willing to go? And for Paul, the natural response to such a consideration is, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which my brother stumbles. It is good. It's not tolerable. It's not all right. It is good. It's a good thing. Again, in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The brother for whose sake Christ died, if I sin against that brother by wounding their conscience when it's weak, I'm sinning against Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 11 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's the purpose of him being on earth. Don't threaten the object of his affection. Don't threaten the object of his warfare against sin. You remember in the Lord's Supper passage when Paul says that there is a faction in the church, and he believes that some among them came to eat, and it's not the Lord's Supper that they came to eat. They came to show their, maybe either show off or eat without regards to those who don't have. And he says, this is a shame to you. There's really nothing to praise in what you are doing. What you're doing is to despise the church of God and bring shame to those who have nothing. And you see how he answers to that? When you are a stumbling block to the one who doesn't have. Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The answer to being a stumbling block to a believer is do everything in remembrance of Christ. That's his answer. Do all things in remembrance of him. Rather than bringing food for yourself, let's have the Lord's Supper. Let's have something that has to do with Jesus, that elevates Jesus, not that satisfies me, that satisfies Christ. Because when you think about yourself, that is coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Do you identify with the person who makes that little one stumble? Or do you identify with being a little one? I want you to think of those two things. Not only I need to consider my brother and I need to be willing to make all sorts of sacrifices so as to edify others, but I also need, when I'm in my weakest estate, in my weakest time, at my lowest, to know that there is one who cares so much for me. He's willing to threaten everybody who hurts me. Everybody. He gave his blood for me. He washed me in his blood. There's no more transgressions on my account before God because of him. So you are willing. So you should bet that for anyone who transgresses against me, who causes me to stumble, I don't need to look for vengeance. I don't need to go after them. Actually, by going after them, I'm making them a favor. Because the Lord is going. He did say vengeance is mine. So let him do the work. Are you a little one of the Lord? That should give you much safety, comfort, hope, joy. That there is no time. If you feel insignificant, if you feel rejected, there is one who doesn't reject you. There is one who has appointed the highest angels to speak on your behalf, to minister to you, even before the throne of God. And then he asked this question, what do you think? Verse 12. What do you think? Another one of those questions that say, this is no blind faith. This is a thinking faith. I didn't say stinking faith, but a thinking faith. You know, like Hebrews says, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. And so he's causing us to reflect again. He's giving us a picture that we should be familiar with. A shepherd that has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. What happens? Does he just say, oh, well, you know what, I just rather stay with these 99? No, they are safe. They are protected. But this one went out of the protection area. And so he will go find that lost sheep. He will be searching for that one. And when he comes back, there is a sense of joy when he has found it, when he is taking it back into the pen. There is a sense of excitement, of joy, of relief. Something he would not experience, he would not have experienced if he had not lost that particular sheep. Now, I just want to make sure we understand that he's not saying that he has no joy over those who are not, you know, going astray, so that now you will do everything to go astray just so that God is going to have some joy over you returning. No. He says he has more joy. He will be more excited, which implies that he rejoices over those who are in the pen, who have not gone astray. He rejoices over you, but he will have more joy when he sees one that has gone astray return, when he finds him and bring him back. You would understand that. Am I one of those 99? Am I one of those one who is lost and the Lord brings back? Am I one of the 99? I should be happy because the Lord rejoices over me. Am I coming back from wandering off the flock? The Lord is even more rejoicing. There's no sadness. It's just rejoicing. Either he's rejoicing or he's rejoicing more. Am I one of the 99? The reason you need to ask yourself that question is what makes me part of 99? Don't forget, the question that we started with is, am I the greatest? And what do you mean by greatest? What kind of greatness are you seeking? Because my greatness, he says, our greatness must be being part of the flock of God. My greatness is having the guardian angels that are before the face of God. My greatness must be the salvation that I received through Jesus Christ. My greatness must be the joy of the Lord over me. You must be part of the 100. Am I one of the 100? You must be part of the 100. He says, verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one perishes. Not the one out of 99, any of the 100. Any of the 100. It's not the will of the Father. So let me give you an example of what it looks like. You remember what Gabriel said of John the Baptist. He said, For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no liquor, no wine, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. That's John the Baptist. Gabriel said he will be great in the sight of God. Now, you look for greatness. The angels have already called one person great before he's born. He was called great before his dad. He told his dad, hey, your son will be great before God. Now, disciples, check it out here. This is John the Baptist. I want to show you greatness. The angel says he's great. Jesus, in Luke again, 7:28. I say to you, among those born of women, that includes everybody who's watching this. Well, actually, maybe angels are watching this. But if you're a human, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. There's no one greater than John. Jesus said it. By the testimony of angels, by the testimony of Christ, John the Baptist is the greatest here on earth. Now, Jesus said, the one in heaven is greater than he. But John the Baptist was greater on earth, but he was also great in the sight of God. That's a great man. Can you imagine that? Jesus says he's the greatest on earth. The angel says he's also great before God. And then you hear John himself. You ask John, John, are you great? I'm not the Christ. I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm not even Elijah. Who are you? Oh, I'm just a voice crying out in the desert. I'm just a voice. He says, no, I am here to tell you about him. This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me. This is the one I'm talking about. Among you stands one whom you do not know and whom you should know. It is he who comes after me. He whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Jesus said, you are the greatest man. And you said, well, I cannot even tie his sandals. That's greatness. That's what Jesus was talking about. You've got to lower yourself. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. What do I have? I have nothing. John again says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You think I'm great? There's no greatness here. Everything I have came from him. The Spirit? Yeah, it's the Spirit. It's not mine. It's God's Spirit. The ministry? It's his ministry. When he comes, I'm out. While you're asking who's the greatest, you don't need to ask. You need to be content to know that one who's worthy of all praise. That is the great John the Baptist. Don't come to me asking me who's the greatest. Don't come to me asking me if I am great. This is what I need to tell you. Believe in the Son, because the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Do not believe in the things that you can accumulate in this life. They won't make you somebody. Maybe people will love you for it, but they will just love you for a time. You know, internet is kind of the taste of earthly glory. You can be great on internet, but I tell you, before long, those that are called the internet trolls would come at you. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, if you're human, there are places of your life, there are aspects of your life they will find to just trample on you, to criticize, to say all kinds of things about you. So the internet is actually a preview of the heart of the world, the corruption, the emptiness of the world. Any glory you get here, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. And internet or social media is a taste of that temporal glory. But this is the one, Jesus Christ. He is the one we need to know. He is the one we need to identify with. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is your greatness, brother and sister? What is your greatness, brother? Or if you listen to this and you are not a Christian, what is your identity? Become a child of God. Believe in Jesus Christ because he died for the sins of all of those who are his. And your life becomes eternal in his presence. Whatever you try to save in this life is not worth it. Christ says it will end up in hell. You will end up burning with everything you have, everything you have accumulated. But when you know him, you have life forevermore. That's why he tells us, this, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is true joy. This is true greatness. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us everything that we need for this life and for the one to come. We thank you, Father, that everything we have comes from you. That everything we enjoy in this life is a product of your grace, of your mercy. Lord, we identify very well with the disciples. We know how easy it is to seek earthly riches and respect from men. Will you teach us this way of humility? Will you help us be content in all of the great things that you have given to us? You have given us you have redeemed us, Lord. A cost or a treasure, a price we can hardly reimburse. You have given us your spirit. And yet sometimes we seek other spirits from this world. You've given us all things that are good to us. Even struggles, Lord. Even struggles bring maturity. They bring knowledge, they bring wisdom, and yet we run away from them. Everything you do in our lives, Father, gets us more and more like Christ. There is no other greatness. We need following. And so we pray that you would give us this humility we have seen in John the Baptist, to let Christ increase and let us decrease. For you are worthy of all praise. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.